Please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 7. We'll read a few verses there. And then following that, we'll turn to Joshua 6. But before reading these scripture passages, I just wanted to let you know why we are considering this topic this afternoon. You're not going to find the word judgment or wrath in the sermon title or points, but you've probably already realized that this sermon deals with the subject of divine judgment, divine retribution, and it's not an easy subject to deal with. It's not a subject I naturally gravitate toward. But it's a topic that we need to consider, and I want to just share with you three reasons, or probably more, but three reasons why the Lord's laid it on my heart to consider this subject. And I think I've listed them on your handout there, but first of all, it's a topic that the Bible has a lot to say about. The Old Testament, in the Psalms, and in pervasive sections of the prophets, contains strong, graphic, make you wince, cause you to cringe, warnings and descriptions of divine judgment. And the New Testament the same. And actually in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2, the author of Hebrews says that the day of judgment and the doctrine of judgment is among the elementary truths of the Christian faith. It's part of Christianity 101. So the Bible talks a lot about it. We need to talk about it. It's the first reason. Secondly, it's a topic that I've found a lot of Christians have questions about. I've had more than one Christian, not a babe in the faith, but a well-grounded Christian from our Reformed churches come up to me and ask me questions, hard questions about this topic. One Christian man came up to me and shared an encounter he had with a co-worker. This Christian man said his co-worker was searching for truth. His co-worker realized that both the Quran and the Bible claimed to be the Word of God, but he also realized that both the Quran and the Bible contain explicit commands or calls for violence against unbelievers. For example, he knew that the Quran says in Surah 8, Ayah 12, "I will instill terror into the hearts of the unbelievers, smite them above their neck, cut off their fingertips." And he also knew that the Bible contained some hard truths, calls for obliterating people groups, which we'll read in a moment. And he concluded, this non-Christian concluded, since both the Quran and the Bible can be interpreted as calling for violence against unbelievers, how do I know which religion is the true religion, or if any religion at all is true? And this Christian man said to me, how do I respond to my coworker? It's a question Christians have. And thirdly, we need to deal with this topic because it's a topic that Christ's enemies use to wage attacks upon Christianity and the character of our God. Especially atheists whose worldview dominates the education system of our land and across all its spheres, they use passages such as what we're going to read this afternoon, and they use it as a basis to depict God as a moral monster. So, we're not going to answer all the questions we might have about this topic, but we certainly do desire and want to accomplish this, that we set a context, a biblical context into which we can set all of our questions as we think about this subject. So let's read the Word of God, and we'll turn first to Deuteronomy 7, reading the first six verses. The Israelites are on the border of the Promised Land now, just east side of the Jordan River, and Moses is giving them instructions on the Lord's behalf about what they are to do once they cross the Jordan and enter the Promised Land. And here's what they are to do. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them, You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now fast forward a few weeks or a few months in the history of Israel by turning to Joshua chapter 6. The Israelites have now crossed the Jordan River. Moses has died. Joshua is their leader. He has led them for 7 days he's led them in a walk around the city of Jericho, one time a day for 6 days, 7 times on the 7th day, and they are now standing in Jericho, the outside of the city, after the 7th time of walking around. Joshua 6, verse 20, the word of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. And the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. There ends our reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we consider the subject of your justice, the subject of divine judgment, and your righteous wrath against sin. Give us a proper sense of solemnity as we hear what your word has to say about this. May it cause us to appreciate your holiness. May we rightly appreciate your hatred of sin. May it remind us of how we need to flee sin in our own lives. May it remind us of just what it cost for you to redeem us. So speak to us, Lord. May your Spirit be our teacher. Amen. Among the many objections that people raise against the Christian faith in the 20th and 21st century, one of the most common objections stems from all the commands in the Old Testament to kill or to slaughter the unbeliever. Now, the Christian reader can be shocked at times when reading the Old Testament, come across some of these passages and we take a step back. It might make us cringe. Well, the non-Christian reader does the same, but it also at times causes them to make wrong conclusions about Christianity. Sometimes when non-Christians read these passages, they conclude that Christianity is a violent religion and that the God of the Christians delights in death and bloodshed, and that he's this ghastly, grisly, genocidal being. You're not going to like what you're going to hear as I read this quote, but we need to hear these kind of powerful objections and have them placed before us, first of all, so we know that they're there, and secondly, so we become equipped with how to respond. Richard Dawkins, a renowned atheist, in his book The God Delusion, which you find on the shelves of Chapters bookstores, writes this: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He is jealous and proud of it. He is a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. He is a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. He is a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." This is what he is saying about our God. His friend Dan Barker set out to remove the word arguably from the top of that paragraph and prove that Dawkins was unarguably, definitively right in what he said about God. And Dan Barker did so by publishing a book, and again, you'll find it on Chapters in the religion section, prominently placed. He published a book in which he takes each negative adjective that Dawkins uses for God and places beneath it a multitude of Bible passages to back up his claim about how evil our God is. Of course, it's gut-wrenching to read. The majority of Dan Barker's book is just quote after quote after quote from the Bible, primarily the Old Testament, but also the New Testament. And it's gut-wrenching to read because the vast majority, well, all of these quotes are just wrenched from their context, and they are arranged and explained in such a way as to make our God look exactly the opposite of who he really is. Brothers and sisters, is it true that God is ghastly, that he takes a sick delight in killing people? Is it true that our God is genocidal? Is he really an earlier and a worse manifestation of Adolf Hitler, who wanted to just wipe out people groups because he's got a superiority complex? The Bible's answer is no. And we want to see, first of all, how God is not genocidal. But he sure is just. And our God is not ghastly. And he doesn't take delight in killing and bloodshed. He's not ghastly, but he is gracious. And our prayer, as we look at these truths, is that we would be led to do what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans 11:22, that we would consider both the goodness and the severity of God. So first of all, God is not genocidal, but he is just. At the heart of what it means to be just is that you punish evil with the penalty prescribed by the law. The law says if you do this, this is the punishment, and if you're just, you implement the appropriate punishment. This begs the question, though, is there evil to be punished among the Canaanite peoples? And the answer is yes, in grand and in gross proportions. In Leviticus 18, we find a long list that describes the pervasive perversions that existed among the Canaanite peoples. In verse 3 of chapter 18, before listing those sins, God says to his people, "You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Do not follow their detestable practices." And there's a list enumerating their detestable practices. What kind of things are these Canaanite peoples doing? If you read Leviticus 18, and I won't do it here, but you will find it contains an extensive list which is predominated by a certain class of sin, namely sexual sin. The Canaanites were having sexual relations with their family members, with their brothers and sisters, with their sons and daughters. They were having homosexual relations, men with men and women with women. They were having sex with animals, bestiality. And worse yet, at the end of the chapter, we read that they were offering up their living, breathing children to a stone still and dead, but ever hungry god named Moloch. Moloch was represented as a god who had the head of a bull and the body of a human. And he was there in the posture of arms raised out horizontally before him, creating a platform on which living children would be bound alive and placed in his arms. And they would then stoke a fire in the hollow belly of Moloch and let the flames of that fire lick the flesh of these innocent children alive. And they weren't just unwanted children that were sacrificed. They weren't unwanted children that were abandoned. They were good, healthy children. Children that these Canaanites loved. At least they loved them, but they didn't love these children quite as much as the money and the crops that Moloch promised if they gave him their children. To ease their conscience as they offered these living children to this lifeless god, they had a loud band playing to cover over the agonizing screams as these children were burned alive. Now, it's not the time to get into the Bible's teaching on the different degrees of sin, but the Bible teaches there are differing degrees of sin and corresponding degrees of punishment for sin. But note well the kind of sins that these Canaanites are committing on an ongoing basis. We're not talking about, oh, I didn't know any better sins. We're not talking about a little bit of disrespect, a white lie, a bit of petty theft, as bad and as heinous as those things are. But we're talking here about sins of the highest degree. Sexual sins, which the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18 places in a category of their own as being more serious than any other type of immorality. He calls them sins against the body. Sexual sins are of an extreme degree. And we're talking about the sin of murder. And these Canaanites were not just murdering innocent people or criminals. They were murdering innocent children. Murdering their own children. Offering them to Moloch because they wanted money and they wanted crops more than they wanted their children. These are not some innocent sins. The Apostle Paul in Romans 2 verse 15 says that when it comes to the basics of morality, the requirements of the law are written on people's hearts, the hearts of Jew and Gentile alike. These Canaanites are not innocent people. They are doing things that they know by nature are wrong. And yet they continue to commit these sexual perversions and this murder on an ongoing basis. So when we read God's command to wipe out the Canaanites, we need to realize this is not an issue of race and ethnicity. It's not like God just has it out for this one people group. No, it's an issue of a false religion and the idolatry of that religion and the immorality that that religion leads to. And it is heinous in God's sight. God is not genocidal. We also consider God's purity and the punishment of impurity. And that will show us that God is not genocidal. How does God feel about this sin of the Canaanites? Well, Leviticus 18 verse 25 tells us that it's so bad that God can't stomach it. God says that the sin of the Canaanites has defiled, has polluted the land. And if you look at the metaphor that's used here to describe the sin of the Canaanites and God's response, you'll realize how repulsed God is. used here is that metaphor which describes that bodily reflex we have when your body just can't tolerate what's in it, and it's got to go, and it's got to go now. God says these people have stained and defiled the land, and to paraphrase, I will puke these people out of this land. I will vomit them out. That is how God views the sin of the Canaanites. He can't stomach this heinous sexual sin and this ongoing sin of murder. And how is God going to puke these people out of the land? Israel will act as his ejection agent, his eviction agent, by expelling them through execution. You see, God is the creator. And as the creator, he gives life. And as the creator, he has the right to take life. And he especially has the right to take the life of those who are destroying innocent life and perverting life. Again, this is not genocide, but justice. It's not a matter of race and ethnicity, but of false religion and the immorality it leads to. God is not genocidal, but he's just, and he will punish sin. Another consideration that shows us that God is not just genocidal is his patience. It's not like God just got impatient and fed up on a bad day. When he was lacking patience, he decided to obliterate this people group called the Canaanites in a momentary outburst of wrath. Not at all. God's command to the Israelites to conquer the Canaanites is a very measured response to an immeasurable amount of immorality over many years. In Genesis 15, God promised Abraham, rehearsed his promise to Abraham, that his descendants would inherit the promised land of Canaan. But note what God said about when that would take place. Genesis 15, verse 16, God said to Abraham, in the fourth generation, a generation is measured as a time span of the length of that which age the man is when he has his first son. Abraham is 100 years old when he has his first son, so a generation is here classified as 100 years. In the fourth generation, so 400 years from now, God says to Abraham, I will come back here. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God says to Abraham, I'm not going to give you this land right now. You're going to have to wait 400 years. God is giving these Canaanite peoples not just a few chances over a few weeks or months or years to repent and turn. He is giving them many chances over not just 100 years, but over a few hundred years to turn from their wickedness. But they don't. With this 400-year gap, we see the truth of God's character as described in Psalm 103. God is compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. You see his slowness as he waits 400 years before he issues a command to wipe out these Canaanites and Amorites. And only after showing much patience, then God does not enact a plan of genocide. But he does execute justice by imposing a most necessary punishment. He punishes them for his sin. Neither the Israelites nor the God of the Israelites is genocidal in wiping out this people group. God is holy and he cannot tolerate evil. He will not tolerate evil. He will judge evil. You see, for people, atheists or whoever, who want to talk about our God as a moral monster, we need to respond and say, look at here. Look at what people are like. God is not a moral monster. People are moral monsters. We are sinful. We are wrong. That's why God destroyed the world with the flood. Remember in Genesis 6, verse 5, God's assessment of the state of humanity? The Lord saw how great man's wickedness had become on the face of the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's how bad humanity was. That's why God destroyed the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and rained down fire and brimstone on them, because they were immoral and he couldn't tolerate it. He couldn't stomach it anymore. And that's why he is destroying the inhabitants of Canaan. Not because he's genocidal, but because he's just. We also observe God's fairness. And this reminds us that God is not racist. God's going to treat all people with the same sense of justice because he is impartial. He is fair. He shows no partiality. And the fact that God shows no partiality becomes clear to us when we realize that he threatens his own people, the Israelites, with the very same punishment that he is using them to implement against the Canaanites. He says, if you don't obey me, I will punish you in the same way I punish the Canaanites. Deuteronomy 7 verse 4. Don't marry the Canaanites, because if you do, they'll lead you away from the Lord. And the result? God says to his people, the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you, O Israelites, and destroy you suddenly. Leviticus 18 verse 28, that chapter that recites the extensive sins of the Canaanites. God warns the Israelites that if they don't obey, that if they start doing what the Canaanites are doing, he says, I will cause the land to vomit you out, as it vomited out the inhabitants, the nations that were before you. And you know what? God did. He did have to vomit the Israelites out of the land. It's called the exile. The Israelites committed the same sins as the Canaanites. They did child sacrifice, offering up their children to Molech and other gods. They committed all kinds of sexual sins, and God vomited them out of the land and into exile. God has no favoritism. He's not genocidal. He's not racist. And if you look at Deuteronomy 13, you find other instructions that show us that God has got no favorites. There we read that God says to his people, if one of your fellow Israelites, even if it's a family member, worships another god or entices someone else to worship a false god, be sure that your hand is the first in stoning that Israelite to death. God's not racist. He's got no favorites. All are equally deserving of judgment, and all who persist in rebelling will receive that judgment. This shows God is not anti-Jebusite or anti-Hittite or anti-Amorite or Canaanite in the way Hitler was anti-Jewish. Not at all. God is just. Just. And he will punish sin wherever it is found. Now, maybe you don't like the idea of a God who can be provoked to anger. Maybe you don't like the idea of a God who's sometimes filled with wrath and who punishes evil. This offends our modern sensibilities. We want a God who is ever soft, never ruffled, and always Mr. Nice Guy. And we might even get angry at the idea of a God who gets angry with us at times. And some people do. They blame God for all the sin and the evil in the world, and blame God for all the injustice. You know, some people accuse God. They look at Hitler and say, God, how could you let a man like Adolf Hitler live? How can you let an evil man like him live and take the life of so many Jews? You're a moral monster for letting such an evil man do that. But you know what? If God took the life of Adolf Hitler when he was 20, such people would say the same thing. They'd still blame God. God, you're so evil. How can you take the life of a young man while he's in his 20s? He hasn't even had the opportunity to live out his dreams, and you've let his life be taken. You are so evil, so cruel, God. Why would you create a world in which his life is taken? See, the problem is, when we're thinking like that, we're not willing to let God be God. We want to be God. We want to administer justice. But the reality is, we don't know all the facts. We're not God. We don't get to be God. God is God, and we need to let him be God. We may not blame God. He makes no mistakes. He's the judge of all the earth. He does what is right all the time and never makes mistakes. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, everybody wants justice. It's just that some people want justice only when it affects them. Oh, they'll get mad if God punishes someone else. But oh, if someone does something wrong to them and harms them in a severe way, they want to see justice then. Someone damages their car severely or pilfers their money. Oh, I want justice for them. But don't you give me justice. Don't you punish me. I'll call you a moral monster, God, if you do. We cannot think like that. God is the judge of the earth. He does what is right. So God is not genocidal, but just. We've seen that. But we might still wonder, okay, if he's not this racist, genocidal God who's got it out for a particular people group, is it not possible that God can still be faulted for having this obsession with death and bloodshed and killing? Killing of people in mass proportions. You might wonder, is it not possible that Dan Barker has an accusation that's correct? Dan Barker says, God might not let people throw beer parties, but he commands them to throw blood parties. You might wonder, is that true? Is God this grisly, ghastly character who delights in death? Well, the Bible's answer is no. He's not ghastly. He's gracious. And there's many things we could say to show how God is not ghastly but gracious. But let's just consider for a moment the limits that God sets upon the conquest of Canaan. He sets limits on the amount of land that they are to conquer. He doesn't tell the Israelites, just go out on this endless slaughter. Go slaughter endlessly and indiscriminately. Go on and wage this worldwide war and create a global Israelite empire. No. The conquest of Canaan is not in any way, shape, or form like the conquest that was undertaken by Muhammad and his followers beginning in 622 AD when they conquered many nations. Muhammad and his followers conquered not just a few tribal groups in a limited area. They conquered, in his lifetime, all of Arabia. And with the four followers in his who followed him, his four successors, they took North Africa and moved into Palestine and overtook Iraq and overtook Iran and then moved into India and moved into Spain and crept north and took Constantinople and Byzantium in the heart of Christendom. They conquered the vast majority of the inhabited world in Western and Eastern Europe. That's not what God is commanding his people to do here in the conquest of Canaan. Nor is what God tells the Israelites to do likened in any way to the imperial conquest undertaken by the colonial powers like France, Spain, and Great Britain in the past as they sought to gain territory and spice and everything nice and gain colonial lands and power and prestige. To the contrary, God set very clear limits on the area they were to conquer. Look at Numbers 34. We won't read it, but in Numbers 34, the Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites and say to them, when you enter Canaan, the land that will be allotted to you as an inheritance will have these boundaries. And then in the verses that follow, the Lord specifies the southern, the western, the eastern, and the northern boundaries of these lands, clearly delineating this little sliver of land called Palestine that they are to conquer. Seven people groups listed by name, living in a little sliver of land. And that is all, not some imperial conquest. Another thing that we ought to note, which shows that God is not delighting in death, is that after they conquer the core or the key cities in Palestine, there's a change in tactics as they go about this conquest. Once they took those key cities, the main cities in Palestine, they were no longer to just go up to a city and storm it and slaughter the people there. No, Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 and 15 say that they first had to offer terms of peace before waging war. Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. Verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. See, this reflects God's heart of compassion. In Ezekiel 18, verse 23 and 32, the Lord says this, Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. Rather, says the Lord, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Verse 32, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. And then he issues this command, repent, turn from your evil, and live. That's what God wants. Proverbs 24, verse 17, we read this command, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't take delight when they die. Let not your heart be glad when your enemy stumbles. God don't delight in death, and his people may not either. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we read, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God takes no delight in death, but sometimes he has to enact justice. We also realize that God doesn't take delight in death when we look at the limited time frame of this conquest. This wasn't a command to the Israelites to, for the rest of your history as a nation, just go out and keep slaughtering people endlessly and keep expanding your territory. No, this conquest was an event that was to take place in the lifetime of one specific generation, where they take one specific sliver of land. And that's it. Limited to this one era of history. The conquest of Canaan, the command to conquer the Canaanites, gives the church no right to bear the sword against anyone else. Now, I realize that there were reasons for the Crusades to overtake land that Muslims took from Christians, but we reject the church's involvement in the Crusades. And we reject how many European monarchs, in their lust to gain more territory, rode into war, saying that Jesus endorsed their war because they got a flag with Jesus' image at the front of battle, carrying them in. We reject such things. Jesus does not give the church the power of the sword. Nations have the power of the sword to defend themselves, but the church does not. God is not ghastly. He takes no delight in death. And amid all that we've talked about to demonstrate this, we've still not mentioned the most important reason why God commanded the conquest of Canaan. Why did God command the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites and inhabit their territory? It's because God promised that the gospel would be prepared on that very soil, the soil of Israel. Jesus is the gospel. And the nation of Israel was to give birth to the gospel on the soil of the promised land, because that's what God planned and that's what God promised. And we see the wideness of God's grace when we consider who the Savior comes to save. He doesn't just come to save the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And we don't need to wait to get to the New Testament to learn of that. We don't need to wait till the New Testament to see the wideness of God's grace demonstrated in the inclusion of Gentiles. There are plenty of examples in the Old Testament of God's grace reaching out to the Gentiles and pulling them into His kingdom. Joshua 6 is one of those examples. Yes, the inhabitants of Jericho were destroyed, but Rahab had faith in the God of Israel. She believed He was God. She feared Him as the one true God. And she professed her faith and acted on her faith by taking in those two Israelite spies and giving them shelter and releasing them safely later. And she, and not only her, but her father and mother and brothers and sisters and all who belonged to her were saved. Wideness in God's mercy there, shown to Rahab and her family. And she's just one of a multitude of Gentiles who received God's grace in the Old Testament. Exodus 12 tells us that there were some believers among the Egyptians who came out with the Israelites. And it also states that there were some Egyptian officials who feared God. After we read of Rahab in Joshua, we read of Ruth the Moabitess, who was saved and among the people of Israel. We read of Uriah the Hittite, the widow of Zarephath, the Shunammite, Naaman the Syrian, the king of the mighty the leader of the army of the mighty Syrian kingdom. We read of the Ninevites and God's grace being extended to them through a reluctant Jonah. And in Psalm 87, we read of the wideness of God's mercy going to these non-Israelite people groups. But back to Rahab, through that little window of mercy shown to Rahab in Jericho, God opened up the big, wide, double doors of His grace, which flows to Gentiles from every nation. Through Rahab's great-great-great-grandson comes Jesus Christ, the gospel. Matthew, in his genealogy, chapter 1, tells us that Rahab and her husband Salmon had a son named Boaz. And Boaz married a non-Israelite woman named Rahab, who had a son, together had a son named Obed. And Obed had a son named Jesse, and Jesse had a son named David, and David had a greater son named Jesus Christ. God's grace to Rahab was a spring from which the river of God's mercy began to flow to people from all nations. God is not genocidal, but He's just. He's not ghastly, but He's gracious. And these two truths are never compromised, but they go together. God's justice demands that He punish sin. And brothers and sisters, God's grace. In God's grace, He provides someone else to bear that punishment for all who believe. His name is Jesus Christ. As we reflect on these realities, let's call the days of the conquest of Canaan a preview of the day of judgment, or a preliminary day of judgment. This preliminary day of judgment was led by the first Joshua, the son of Nun. This conquest of Canaan, this preliminary day of judgment, was a minor match preceding the main event, which is yet to come. We can view the day that the second Joshua died on the cross as day of judgment number 2, part 2. Part 1. The day that Jesus died on the cross is day of judgment number 2, but part 1. Part 2 of the day of judgment number 2 is yet to come. When Jesus comes again on the clouds of glory, then part 2 of day of judgment number 2 will unfold. And brothers and sisters, that day of judgment will be far greater and far more graphic than day of judgment number 1, namely the conquest of Canaan, or the flood, or Sodom and Gomorrah's judgment. If you were to make a movie of the description of day of judgment number 2 that is yet to come when Jesus comes, as based upon Revelation 18 and 19, it is guaranteed to be R-rated, restricted viewing only. Read it tonight if you want. But there will be no restrictions on who sees day of judgment number 2 unfold. Everyone will see. We need to wonder how long until God returns and ushers in day of judgment number 2, part 2. I wonder how long before God vomits us out of this land of Canada. How long before God vomits humanity out of this land called Earth? Canada and other Western nations like her are really not that different than the Canaanites were. Think for a moment of those two main sins, sexual sins and murder, that the Canaanites committed. We're no different. I just read in an update from a Christian ministry that counsels people to overcome addictions that one hardcore pornography website gets 64 million views per what? Not per week, per day. Hardcore porn, 64 million views a day. Our culture's awash in sexual perversion. I just read an account in the paper of an unthinkably perverted child pornography that was produced by a school bus driver in London, Ontario, the victims being the elementary age school children that he drove to school each day, and what he did causes my gut to turn, and it would yours too. You can hardly read it and believe it's real. And as for murder, we kill the innocent. We kill the elderly just like the Canaanites. We just do it in a nice, sterile environment where you don't have to hear any cries of anguish. We awash with sexual sin. We're awash with murder. How long before God vomits us out of this land? How long before Day of Judgment number 2 unfolds? In the meanwhile, it's the Day of Mercy. If you're not trusting in Christ, trust in Him now so that you won't be vomited out of the green pastures of the new creation. And if you are trusting in Him, then know that God's wrath against your sin has been fully satisfied. When that Day of Judgment comes, it will purge this world of all evil. But you will not be harmed. The fires of God's wrath have burned themselves out on the cross for all who trust in Christ. There's nothing for you to fear with Day of Judgment number 2 if you are in Christ. There is only much to look forward to as you are welcomed into the new creation where there will be no sin, not in the world and not in your own heart. Amen. Father, as we consider the severity of your wrath against sin, may we do so knowing that there but for the grace of God go we. Left to ourselves, Lord, we would be heavily involved in all kinds of heinous sin. Unless your arm of sovereign mercy gave us the gift of conviction of sin and the gift of saving faith, we would be headed for disaster. Oh God, we thank you for your mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that He bore the wrath against our sin on the cross. And thank you that there is therefore now no condemnation for us. There's nothing for us to fear if we are in Christ. If there be any who are not in Christ, trusting in Christ, we pray that you would unsettle them, cause them to flee to Christ for refuge. We pray, God, that as we consider the sobering reality of the judgment that's yet to come for those who are not trusting in Christ, that this would move us to, when you give us opportunity, to speak about judgment to our neighbors and those we rub shoulders with. May we share the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ in the context of the judgment deserved. May we not be shy to speak of hell. And may we speak of hell and be, in so doing, used of you to awaken people to the need for refuge. And may you use that to bring people to salvation. And Lord, may we, as we close this worship service, rejoice and be affirmed in our faith, given that certainty that comes through faith, knowing that in the Day of Judgment, we can look forward to it because we will see Jesus as the judge who has already stood the judgment in our place, and who will welcome us into paradise, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your eternal home." Amen.